Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we read verses 18 through 32. Hear now the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to good truths that you have for us in the word. Make us to see Jesus Christ. Make us to delight in his goodness and his grace. Even as we face hard things, such as your wrath in this text today, help us and make us ready to believe the true things that you have said to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to sit down with a Christian and say, hey, we're going to each make our own top 10 lists. We're going to make a top 10 list of our favorite things that are in the Bible. I would find it really weird if the person I was sitting across from was like, wrath. I love this wrath stuff. Let's write that one at the top of the list, in fact. In fact, if somebody said that, you would think, what is wrong with this person? Who hurt them? You know, there's just something here that we think, what is going on? Why would you be excited about this? The wrath of God is generally not at the top of people's list of favorite things about God. And yet, what if I could tell you, and I want to argue this today, what if I could tell you that there is great beauty in the wrath of God? I think that would be a little bit like saying there's something beautiful about prisons, or there's something beautiful about prison camps, right? You'd say, this guy's off his rocker. But I want to show you, I want you to see from Scripture why this is the case. I think it would be counterintuitive for somebody to think that the wrath of God is beautiful, but I hope by the time we're done that you actually feel that way. If God's word speaks clearly to us today, I think we will come away with that. I want you to see and appreciate the beauty of all of God, including his wrath, as hard as that may be to imagine. The section in our reading today from verse 1 to verse 32, Paul is making his own effort to show specifically that the Gentiles who don't have the written law of Moses, they don't have the Ten Commandments, the Jews do that, but he's talking to a group now that he anticipates needs to hear their own guilt, which is the Gentiles. They actually do, Paul argues, he says, they do have full knowledge of God whom they have been in rebellion against. Here's what he's going to do, though. So chapter one, he's taking aim at the Gentiles. He wants to show them their guilt. And then in chapter two, he's going to turn his attention to his Jewish readers. And he wants to show them they are guilty, too. It's not just they're probably used to standing over there and looking at the Gentiles and thinking, look what those people are like. But in chapter two, he's actually going to take aim at the Jews. Many of his readers are going to be Gentiles, but many of his readers are going to be Jews. And Paul wants every single reader, regardless of their background, to see that they are guilty before God, that they actually need the rest of Romans. If Paul's got a reader who is, in fact, sinless, they don't need the rest of Romans. They could just stop reading here. They say, this doesn't apply to me. I don't need chapter 3. I don't need chapter 4. I don't need any of the rest of this book. This book isn't for me. And Paul wants you to be convinced that this book is for you. By design, the way this book is written, every human being, whether they are Jew or Gentile, is going to find something in this book to offend them. And that includes you and me. And I suspect today's passage may be one of those passages for us, especially depending on which section you fixated on during the reading. We may naturally think that the only kind of person who can really appreciate the idea of the wrath of God is some misanthropic individual who is off their rocker, who just secretly hates mankind deep down. And yet, I want you to see that, yes, there may be some weirdos out there who really do sort of relish the idea of God being angry with their neighbor. This can always happen anytime a truth about God is stated and shared with us, where some people do have an imbalanced or unhealthy understanding of God. But don't worry about those folks. What I want you to do is instead have the same appreciation for the wrath of God that Paul has, and that the prophets have, and that all the authors of Scripture have, and even that Jesus has. And I want you to seek, and I want you to make it your goal, make it your own heart's desire to find joy in knowing God better as he reveals himself to you, even those aspects of God that you might struggle to appreciate. And so let's go to the first point. The first point today is the righteousness of God's wrath. Verse 18 gives us at least two important things. I'm going to read verse 18 again because I'm going to draw a couple of truths out of this for us. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." First, I want you to see Paul is saying that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Just fundamental. It's very basic to the passage. If there is no such thing as the wrath of God, then Paul's lying from the very first verse here. In fact, there is such thing as the wrath of God. And then the second thing Paul says is that God's wrath has an object. He says the object of the wrath of God is unrighteousness. And so if I could take this and sort of turn this in a little bit more of a positive way, Paul says the wrath of God has a focal point, and Paul says it is unrighteousness, which is the target of the wrath of God. But that's another way of saying, if I could put it positively, God's wrath is itself righteous. Right, because it's against unrighteousness. We need to talk about something more fundamental about the wrath of God. For many people, the wrath of God is something they are either afraid of, they're embarrassed of, or at least they're just happy to sort of think about something else instead. So you wouldn't say, I don't believe in that. But you just say, let's think about other things. Let's think of happy things, right? Well, the wrath of God, for some, is sort of like that doctrinal black sheep of the theological family, right? That doctrine that we just sort of look past and we try to focus on the other ones, the ones that are better behaved, the ones that are nicer to talk about to people. The problem here is not with God or his wrath, though. It really is with us. And so we need to be biblically informed. The issue is not that we need to take what God's word says and find a way to see the wrath of God better, or that we need to sort of rewrite this or think of it in some different way. But instead, the issue is with us. What is it about us that we don't like this? Why is it that we don't like something God has plainly said about himself? The answer is we have to think biblically. We need to think biblically. And the way we do that is by seeing and understanding that the wrath of God is something that is good and beautiful and true, because the wrath of God is a part of the God who is good and beautiful and true. And I want you to see that, and I want you to see that it is just important and just as beautiful an aspect of God's nature and character as his love, as his wisdom, as his mercy. In fact, the doctrine of divine simplicity tells us that God doesn't have parts. I used the word part just a little bit ago. You can see how hard it is to actually think consistently about these things. God does not have parts. He doesn't have composition. He's not like a transformer where, you know, the transformers will like connect to each other, or I'm trying to think of some non-nerdy thing, but let's just go with nerdy stuff, right? The Transformers were 1980s. That means most of us know what the Transformers are. And if we don't know, we've had our parents who have talked about Transformers and their wonderful legends. So we all know about the adventures of the Autobots and the Decepticons. And if we don't, we just need to ask someone who's 50 or younger. God is not like that. God is not composed of pieces where, oh, I like this piece. Let's bring God in here. Let's have his wrath over here, his love over here, his mercy over here. Rather, the doctrine of divine simplicity tells us that God is one, that he is not composed, that he's not pieced together. This means that his character and his nature are one and the same. When we say God is love, we are not just saying he is very loving. We're not just saying he possesses love. We are saying that he is love. We're saying that he is wisdom, that he is power. That also means this, that the different aspects of his nature, which we know and understand, such as his love, are also the other aspects of his nature, such as his wrath. His love is his wrath. His wrath is his love. His wrath is not merely a part of him. Along with love and mercy and wisdom, his wrath is all that he is, just as his wisdom is all that he is, and his mercy is all that he is. And we're not used to thinking of God's wrath as being his love. I actually think this is very fundamental. This past week, I've been working through the doctrine of justification and preparing to really get further into Romans. And as I was studying this subject, I was subjected to reading some of the liberal theologians from the early 1900s and the 2000s. And one of the things that you see in these writers is a sort of they take the nature of God and the characteristics of God and they structure them so that there are favorites. And the doctrine that they put, by far that they put at the top, is the doctrine of God's love. And if you read these writers, what you see is that they actually prefer the love of God. They set it above all the others. And at the very bottom is the wrath of God. And they think of these as very different and very diverse things. And if you follow along with them, then what you have is almost a schizophrenic God, where on the one hand, he's got love. But on the other side, he has this wrathful side that he's constantly got to contend with. They very much picture God almost as though he's a human being psychologically. You and I have tensions in our lives. We have things about ourselves that we resist, things that we give into, aspects of ourselves that we don't necessarily like. And oftentimes we think God must be like us. Perhaps God is conflicted. Perhaps God is at odds with himself in some way. And that's what these liberal theologians were thinking. In fact, God is not at tension with himself at all. God is one. His whole nature is altogether good and lovely and holy. What that means is that we're not used to thinking of wrath as God's love. In fact, it sounds like word games for me to say the wrath of God is the love of God. But if you follow me on this, then the wrath of God and the love of God will make sense to you. We know that God is love. We know that God is love because the biblical authors insist on it. We see this in 1 John. John is the one who makes the statement, God is love. But if God is love, how can he also be wrath? The answer is that love and wrath are not in conflict. Love and the love of God and the wrath of God are not in conflict. They are not set against each other. They are not the yin and the yang of God. There is no such thing in God. God is love. God always has been love. He always will be love. God was love before you or I ever existed. And that is because there are three persons in the Godhead. There is only one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. God loves himself. He has eternally loved and known himself. And so fundamentally, when we say that God is love, we are saying something about God and his own relationship to himself. And that means that God knows himself, he prizes himself, he delights in himself, he loves himself. And if there is anyone in all the universe whom God loves more than himself, then God would be an idolater. Because what is an idolater but somebody who loves something they ought not to love above another? God is the greatest. He is the most precious being in all the universe. If God loves anything more than himself, then his loves are wrongly ordered. And then that means he is not good. And even worse, it means that God himself would be an idolater. By his very nature, God must love himself above all else. And we see this all over the Bible. All over the Bible, we see this, that when God acts, it is always with an eye to his own nature and a jealousy for his own glory. I could show you from Scripture, all the Scriptures. It would take me days to show you this. I will just say two things before I read you these texts. One is, Jonathan Edwards has a book, and if you are interested in going deep in this subject, Jonathan Edwards has a book called The End for Which God Created the Universe. Puritans didn't know how to write short titles. But if you are interested, Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the Universe, the first half is him arguing from philosophy, and the second half of the book is going to the Scriptures. And if I could just give you a cheat sheet here, I would say go to the second half. Go to all the biblical passages. It's extraordinary how much the Bible speaks of this. But I want to give you a couple of examples just so that I can convince you that this is something that's there in Scripture, and then you can look more later. In Isaiah 48:9, God tells Israel that he is deferring his anger from them. He says, you have sinned, but I'm going to defer my anger from you. And then he didn't have to tell them this, but he tells them the reason why. You know, sometimes people wonder, why does God do what he does? And occasionally he explains himself. And in this passage, he says, for my own sake, I do it. I'll pause there a second and say, listen to the emphasis there. Over and over again, he says, for my own sake. He doesn't just say once in passing, but he repeats it so that there is no confusion. And in fact, in Hebrew, you don't have those words that just sort of amplify other words. Instead, what you have to do is you repeat the words so that you know how much you mean it. This is why the Scriptures say God is holy, holy, holy. He is three times holy. Well, in this passage, God says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so notice what God does. He gives an argument. He gives a reason why. Why am I doing this? Why am I deferring my anger from you, Israel? And he says what motivates him to remove his anger from Israel is, in one sense, Israel-centered. Because he knows that if he pours out his anger on Israel the way they deserve, it is going to harm them. But the real problem is that it will reflect poorly on him as their God. That's what he's telling them here. And then if that happens, there is a chance that his glory might be given to another. All right, whoever brings the destruction against them, they're going to get the credit for it. So it's Israel-centered in one sense, but it's actually deeply God-centered. His motivation and drive is very God-centered. Israel benefits from the God-centeredness of God. We usually say it is not very praiseworthy for somebody to be self-centered. It is not good for any of us to be self-centered people. But this is not the same with God, because there's no one higher than God. There is no one who should be at the center of who God is except God. And so Israel, though, benefits from God's God-centeredness. Because what happened? God has put his name on these people. He's attached himself to this people, and now his reputation is at risk if something happens to them. He does what he does because he worships himself first and foremost. That's Isaiah 48:9. There's one more I want you to see, and that's Ezekiel 20:14. In Ezekiel 20:14, God explains why he spared Israel in the wilderness. Again, like every single time God tells us why he does something, it's an act of grace. How many things have happened in your life and there's no explanation? You don't know. You don't know the reason why. You don't understand why it happened. Here God says why. And when he explains what drove him to do this, he says this: I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. So God is explaining his kindness here. He's saying, I'm telling you why I was kind to Israel. I'm telling you why I'm being kind to Israel. And he says he had a greater desire above all else to protect his own glory. And so he gave everything to Israel. If something had happened to Israel, he's saying it might have sullied his name among the nations, because his name, he's put his name on these people. And if these people crumble, everyone will say that Yahweh, their God, was actually weak. And he couldn't let that happen. Why? Because God is profoundly God-centered in all that he does. It is always about him. I said that was the last one. I want to give you one more. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 recalls God's rescue of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, we read the Ten Commandments this morning. What does that begin with? It begins with his announcement that God is the God who raised them out of the house of slavery. And now here Psalm 106 is, and Psalm 106 recounts what God did. And I want you to listen to how this psalm talks about the rescue of Israel. Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Just pause before we go further. The guilt is obvious, right? They rebelled. They didn't remember God. There's nothing worthy in them. In other words, the psalmist is saying there's nothing about Israel. There's nothing about God's people that deserve anything good. Let's keep going. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. So notice what drives God. It is not the goodness and righteousness of the fathers. They've already established that's not there. There's no righteousness on their part. In fact, if he had waited for them to be good enough, they would have stayed in Egypt. They wouldn't have even made it to the Red Sea. And then the psalmist says this: our fathers did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled. So the thing that drives God to save them is what? For his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. It was more important that people see his power in saving Israel. Why? Because he is concerned that his power needs to be seen in the same way that a fountain needs to overflow. God is love. Fundamentally, he loves. And fundamentally, he loves himself. And that is not bad news for you or me. It is good news. It is good news. His love for himself is the reason why he gave us the good news of Jesus in the first place. John 12:27, Jesus is talking and he says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, here he is. He's on the edge. He's ready to lay his life down. He's about to die. And he says, here's why I'm going to the cross. Father, glorify your name. He's so God-centered. He has the God-centeredness of God even in his own heart. He appeals to the God-centeredness of God in order to make the gospel happen. This is what's driving him to the cross. He loves the glory of God. Or Romans 15, 8 through 9, Paul says this. He says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Just pause for a second. It's about seeing something in God. Why did Christ become a servant to the circumcised? To show God's truthfulness. Something about God needs to be seen by the world. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What is Paul saying? He is saying that Jesus came to show the truthfulness of God and the mercy of God, and he came because the reputation of God was at stake. And that is good news for us. So I want you to see that God's own God-centeredness is a win-win. When we hear that God is God-centered, it should cause us to glow with joy, not to recoil as though there's something wrong with him. It is a win-win. It's a win for us. It's a win for God because he gets his glory. And it's a win for sinners because he gets glorified when we get rescued. And what that means is that the gospel exists because God loves himself. This is what it means that God is love. He is the one being for whom selfishness is not a vice, but a virtue. There is no one higher than him in all the universe. There is no one else who deserves his attention and his glory. There's no one greater to love. If you love God, there's no one higher. You can't progress. You can't advance. You can't get more. There is no one greater to love than God. There is no one more important, more great, more glorious. He loves his own mercy, and he shows it off in Jesus. He loves his own truthfulness. He loves his promises, and he keeps his promises, and he does them in Christ so that we will see that God is truthful and that he is glorious and that we'll glorify him because he's truthful and because he's faithful and because he's loving and because he's merciful. God is a promise keeper who swears even to his own hurt. What I'm trying to get you to see is that it is very good news that God is love. And even more, it is very good news for all of us that God loves himself above all else. And when we rest in Christ, and when we receive the good news of the gospel, we are at once giving God the glory, and we're putting him at the center. And we're also being blessed by him. So God gets the glory, we get the blessing. And by being blessed by him, we are fulfilling the purpose we were made for in the first place. And if you ask any child who's been through the catechism, you may not remember all the questions in the catechism, but you remember that first question. What is the purpose for which you were made? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. When God saves us, he is fulfilling the purpose that he has for us. Okay, so how is God's wrath righteous? How is God's wrath his love? Bring these things together. Here's what I've been saying, and I want to bring these ideas together now. God loves himself. We saw this. He is jealous for his own glory. It's all over Scripture. When his creatures, who were made for his glory, insult his glory by sinning against him, by sinning in his face, by spitting in his face, what human beings are doing is we are speaking a falsehood about God. We are believing a lie about God, and we're putting that lie into action. And this is what makes sin so heinous. Let me give you a simple example. Adam and Eve. In the garden, what happens? They take the fruit. And the reason that they do take that fruit is because they were fed a lie. And their act in response to the lie shows that they believe the lie. And the lie that Satan brought to them was this: God is selfish. He is keeping something back from you. He is keeping something from you for himself. And so when Adam and Eve hear that lie, instead of saying, Satan, go away, you're telling a lie. We know that God loves us. Instead of doing that, which they should have done, they take the fruit. To take the fruit is to believe the lie that he gave them. God is withholding from you. God isn't giving you this thing that you really deserve. In other words, what I'm trying to show you is that disobeying is the opposite of exalting and glorifying God for his truthfulness. It's calling God a liar. When we sin, we denigrate God. When we sin, we drag him down and we try to put him in the seat that we judge. We want to stand over him as our judge. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. They were saying, perhaps God has flaws. Perhaps he's lying to us. Perhaps he's withholding. Maybe we're here to straighten him out. Whenever we sin, we're not conscious of it. But what we are doing is we are thinking so well of ourselves and we're thinking so poorly of God that in our sin, we are accusing him of being evil. And we're saying that we think we know better and that we are better. This is what makes sin so horrifying in its reality. It is a complete inversion of the truth. It is a complete inversion of reality. It is calling white black. It is calling black white. God is good. And if he is good, and if he's great, and if he is insulted and thrown down and hated by creatures who by their desires and actions are proclaiming him to be bad, or proclaiming him to be unworthy, or proclaiming him to be dishonest, then what should a good God do in that situation? Should he stand by? Should he not care? Should he not care about his name? Should he ignore the insults to his name? Should he wink at sin? If we take God seriously, we have to take that problem seriously. What is God supposed to do in the face of rebellion against him personally? The right response is for God to treat such people the way they deserve, as rebels and enemies. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, this is what we're talking about. We are talking about God's right, appropriate, holy, good expression of his justice in defense of his name, ensuring that sin and evil does not go unpunished. The wrath of God is good, and it is right. And it is a just response to sin because God is good and because God is holy and because God is just. Here's what St. Anselm says. This is written 1100 AD, so 1,000 years ago. Anselm says this: for God to pass over sin without punishment would be to remove the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, which would be inconsistent with his justice. So the question you want to fundamentally ask is God just? Is God truthful? And is God holy? Here's the reality. Because God is infinitely precious and infinitely valuable and infinitely good and infinitely beautiful and infinitely holy, his wrath, unless it is answered or satisfied or appeased, calls for a response that is infinite in its depth and scope, because God's greatness is infinite in its depth and scope. The punishment is meant to be commensurate with the value of the God who has been disobeyed and dishonored and lied about. Now, it's hard to take this in, because if you take this in, it means that you're actually reckoning with the darkness of your own sin. And we tend to want to minimize it. We tend to want to sort of make excuses for ourselves. And so it's hard, because to appreciate the wrath of God and see God's wrath as his love, we have to look at the depths of our own sin, which is something that we're very averse to, something we really resist. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that not only is the wrath of God terrible toward sinners, but it is also good and beautiful to the core. It is our sin that is ugly. It is our sin that is ugly. It is not God's response to the ugliness of our sin that is ugly. It is rebellion that is horrible and offensive, not God's justice. In human sin, the good God has been insulted. And Paul is telling us here that his wrath is very real. Now, I don't want to dwell on this next point too long, but I do think it needs to be... It needs to be sufficiently explained. I want to mention our second point, though, which is the reality of God's wrath. Now, I've already gotten to that, but let me say a little bit more. Not everyone loves the reality of God's wrath. So when I was at RTS in Jackson, I remember Keith and Kristen Getty came, and if you know the Gettys, they're the ones who wrote the song In Christ Alone, which sometimes we sing when we have the Lord's Supper here. Keith Getty was talking to the students at RTS, and he was sharing with us that in the song In Christ Alone, there's a line where it says, "And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And I remember that Keith Getty said during one of these events at RTS, he said that he was asked by a mainline United States denomination, could we use In Christ Alone in our denomination's hymnal? And Keith was ecstatic to say yes. I would love for more people to be singing In Christ Alone. And then the denomination came back and they said, well, we have one request. Could we change that line? They said, we want to change that line so that it doesn't say the wrath of God was satisfied. We want to change it to the love of God was satisfied. If you just think about that for a little while, it's like, why does the love of God need to be satisfied? But when he said no, he said that is not an option. And they asked why. They said some people were troubled by this line, the idea that at the cross, the wrath of God is satisfied, and the people who communicated with him say, some of us agree with you and would like this line, but some people are very offended. They want to think of Jesus as satisfying God's love, not his wrath. For many, the wrath of God is either something to be ignored, something to be denied, right? And yet, if you love the word of God, and you want God to speak truly to you about who he is and what he is, we cannot deny the wrath of God. Even just this verse here at this morning is evidence of that, right? Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. So if the wrath of God is revealed, and then we say, you know, I don't like that thing that was just revealed, what we're revealing is the problem is in us, not in the scriptures. Instead of seeing this as an ugly truth, Paul sees it as a necessary reality that human beings have to face. And if we won't face it, then he is telling the Romans, and he's really telling us, that we will never really understand the cross. Paul is saying you will not understand the cross if you do not love and treasure and believe in the wrath of God. If you believe in a God who's without wrath, you can't make sense of the rest of this letter. You can't make sense of the gospel. You don't even know why the gospel is glorious. In fact, you wonder, why would Jesus even need to die? You certainly wouldn't understand the cross. Without the wrath of God, the cross will just look like a sad, tragic event where a good man got dragged into something that was over his head and nothing more. We have to believe in the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. The point Paul is making is that it's universal anywhere that sin is. Anywhere sin is, the wrath of God is present. And if you look at the rest of the passage beyond verse 18, what Paul is arguing is that all of us know better. No matter where we are, no matter what our background is, we saw that last week, none of us have any excuses. We know the truth, and because we know the truth, God's wrath is against sin is right, it's good, and it's fair. Okay, so the wrath of God is righteous, and the wrath of God is real. What does that mean? Where is Paul leading us by bringing this up? The answer is the result of God's wrath. That's our third point this morning. The result of God's wrath. Paul is leading us to this. Because God is wrathful towards sin, sin will be punished. It will, of course, be punished in eternity. The wrath of God means that even evils that aren't addressed in this life, they will still be answered one way or another. And that is incredibly comforting if you have ever been devastated by the sin of someone who seemed to escape justice. There was a while back, somebody drove through. I'm trying to remember the date. I didn't write this in my notes, but I'm just kind of reminding you of this, that there was a story not too long ago about someone driving through a crowd of people and killing many, many individuals. And I do remember reading the comment section, which you're not supposed to do. I know. I know. But I read the comment section, and there was one comment underneath that said, even if this person is put to death, it will not bring these people back. And if you've ever experienced severe injustice, and maybe the law spoke and addressed the issue, oftentimes you're still left saying the injustice wasn't corrected. Even if this person loses their life because they took many lives or another person's life, it still doesn't even the scales. And the wrath of God, in one sense, is a great comfort if you've ever been wronged like that, where you can trust God with this thing and you know he will do what is right later. But the wrath of God, according to Paul, doesn't just have an eternal impact. It's not just something that happens someday. Paul's very focused on the immediate effects of his wrath. Here's what, I mean, think about all the passage. You may wonder, why did you read the rest of it? Why did you read the rest of chapter 1? Everyone hates the ending of Romans chapter 1, right? Well, we did need to read it all because Paul is saying that there's an immediate impact. We live in a shattered and damaged world that is very much living in the aftermath of the hurricane that is human sin. Sin is not just an idea. It's not just a doctrine. It's something that damages everyone and everything that it touches. It changes how we think. It changes what we love. It changes how we treat each other. It reaches completely to the heart of each and every person. When Paul describes the impact of the wrath of God, you might think that it's just something in eternity. When we think of hell, which is very real. This isn't a sermon on hell, but it is. Hell is real. Jesus taught a great deal about it. But Paul here says, actually, you can see the wrath of God in the lives of sinful people right now. He says, you can look around and you can see it. When you see someone who is, and I suspect all of us, or most of us, probably can relate to this. We've seen this in our lives. When you see someone in your life who is knee-deep in sin, maybe neck-deep in sin, maybe completely covered in sin, and they only seem interested in going deeper, what you are seeing is an expression of the wrath of God. That's why Paul says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to the dishonoring of their bodies. In other words, sin is a punishment for sin. God does not have to create that sin in the heart of another person. We already have plenty of that within ourselves already. Let me give you an example. I thought this was profound. Not really afraid of getting political here. This is going to be political. In February, the terrorist organization Hamas turned over the bodies of two Israeli children that they had kidnapped on October 7th, 2023. And then they murdered the children about a month later. One of them was a little boy named Kafir. He was 9 months old. And the other was a four-year-old little girl named Ariel. Their mother's name was Shiri Bibas. She was kidnapped, murdered by Hamas. And finally, after years of international pressure, Hamas said, okay, we will give you back Shiri Bibas. And then the world found out that this woman was actually dead. All they were doing was turning over her body. And they turned over the bodies to the Israelis after holding them for more than a year. And Hamas held a celebration where they desecrated the bodies of these little children. And I was listening to an Israeli person talking about this. And this is what she said. And this is interesting because this was coming from somebody who's basically a secular Israeli. She said, this ghoulish celebration and rejoicing in the death of a little girl and a little baby, she said, it is its own punishment from God. The celebration was itself a punishment from God. She said, to be brought so low to such a place that you would be glad, as a human being, that you would be glad to see a dead 9-month-old baby is one of the lowest, darkest places that anyone's heart could be taken to. I thought that was so interesting to hear her say this, right? This idea that the celebration itself was a form of punishment from God. Have your celebration. Dance on the bodies of these little children. It is a punishment that you're doing this. It is the wrath of God that he's even letting you do this. You're only increasing your punishment. Even the ghoulish celebration was evidence. And I think Paul would point to that and many other things that have happened in human history to say, look, you know that the wrath of God is real. Look how deep people go into this. You can see it objectively before your very eyes. When we go downtown and we see people laying on the sidewalk with needles hanging out of their arms, completely oblivious to reality, oblivious to rain falling on their faces, they don't know what's going on around them, drawn into themselves, unable to move, unable to care for themselves, we know that the wrath of God is real. And Paul would say, you're seeing it in the world around you. We don't have to wait for the day of judgment to know that the wrath of God is real. The fruits of sin are evident in all the world. I might repeat this when I get to my sermon on original sin, but G.K. Chesterton, I've said it before. I've always thought it was clever and witty, even though it's not exactly precise. But Chesterton said, perhaps a bit of an understatement, that original sin is the Christian doctrine that we can empirically verify just by looking around ourselves. The wrath of God is real. We saw it in that horrible celebration. We see it around ourselves in other ways even now. Sin is its own punishment for sin. When God gives us what the darkness of our own hearts really want, we're experiencing God's wrath, which is crazy, right? Because the world thinks, if only I could be as free as I want and do whatever I want, I would be the most fulfilled. And actually, Paul is saying, when you get that, it's actually the worst punishment you could possibly receive. Peter Martyr, when he was talking about this passage, says this is the ultimate punishment, when man is forsaken by God and handed over to govern himself. I mean, that's American society, right? There's nothing that we prize in American society more than the freedom to govern ourselves. It's all we really ever want. And Martyr says it's the worst punishment you could ever have, to govern yourself. We're going to discuss the idea of God giving us over in more detail later as we go through this chapter in Romans. But if I might move to a conclusion that Paul states in the first verse of the next chapter, steal a little bit from chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And that really is the conclusion he's moving toward. He wants us to feel it in our bones that there is no escape from his conclusion, that there is no excuse. We have no legitimate excuse. Yes, this book is about the good news. It will not be good news if we do not face the hard truths that the good news is meant to answer. If someone tells you, I found a cure for cancer, you might be happy for other people who have cancer, but it will not come as good news to you unless you've received a positive diagnosis. And what Paul is doing is he is working hard here at the end of Romans 1 to bring us the diagnosis that he needs us to see. The diagnosis is sin. And he's saying, if you leave this unaddressed, the outcome is going to be God's wrath, richly deserved, justly deserved, absolutely right, absolutely fair. And here's my question for you. You and I are sinners. We are sinners because we sin, and we sin because we are sinners. It is everywhere. It is all over our lives. It is undeniable. Surely you know this about yourself. My question is, what are you going to do with the diagnosis? Are you going to make excuses? Do you think you can escape from the diagnosis, escape from the conclusion? What do you do with the sense of guilt that you already have? Do you try passing it to someone else? Do you try minimizing your sin? Do you try writing it off or giving it to someone else? Later, Paul will ask, if you try to erase your sin by just piling up the good deeds, by piling up the ceremonies, as if those things have the power to take away God's wrath, do you try that? Do you sort of look at the ceremonies you've done? You know, you look at, I've been baptized. You say, I've been a member in good standing. I've never been brought up on charges. You know, you could say, I've been a model of all of these things. Any answer that you give as to why God's wrath should not be pointed to you, if it does not end in Jesus, you don't get it. I could tell you what Paul wants for his readers, and he wants us to flee to Jesus. He's taking away all of our self-efforts here. God is speaking to his word. He's speaking to you today, right? I keep talking about the Romans. This is really about you. He wants you to realize you have nothing. He wants you to realize you have no excuse. You have no escape. No escape from the conclusion that your sin demands God's wrath and it should receive an answer, and you have no power to cleanse yourself from it. I know that it might make you feel like you're being backed into a corner when we say that, but Paul is backing you into a corner on purpose. God's wrath is real. And you might be thinking, man, this is a bummer. I thought Romans was a book about good news. I thought this was about the gospel. It is. Right? You can't have the gospel without this. You don't need the gospel without this. I mentioned before, God's love is his wrath, and his wrath is his love. And I mentioned that even when evil people are judged and punished, even that is an expression of God's love. But there's another very, very precious and important way in which we see that this is true, and that is in the death of Jesus Christ. Because in the death of Jesus, the wrath of God, to quote a song that you may have heard just referenced, the wrath of God is satisfied once and for all. I'm going to bring up St. Anselm again. St. Anselm is wonderful on this topic, by the way. He's worth reading. But St. Anselm brings all these pieces together. Here's what Anselm says. He says, in the death of Christ, God's justice and mercy meet. For through the satisfaction of justice, mercy is freely given. Thus, God is just in requiring satisfaction, and he is merciful in providing it. I mean, here is where all of these things come together, at the cross. At the cross. I said before, if you try to deny the wrath of God, you can't make sense of the cross. At the cross of Jesus, not only do we see just how seriously God takes sin, we not only see the wrath of God at the cross, but perhaps just as precious as God's holiness, what we see is the lengths that God will go to so that you and I can have peace with him. Hallelujah. We can have his wrath removed. We can have the penalty of sin satisfied in his son. What we do is this, though. We face the hard things about our sin and about ourselves. We acknowledge our sin. But having seen the truth and faced it, we come face to face with Jesus, who becomes even more beautiful in the eyes of a sinner like you and me. I actually really believe if you come to delight in the wrath of God and you come to admit your own sin, there's nothing more beautiful than the wrath of God, and nothing in the universe more beautiful than the cross. Nothing more beautiful than the cross. I said this at the start. I want you to see the beauty of the wrath of God. And the reason is because I want you to see the beauty of the cross. And here we finally can. Why? Because in Jesus, we see that the same God whose wrath has been kindled by our sin is the same God who will remove it. He will remove it. All we do is put our faith in his son. That is it. There is no better news than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that you are holy, to know that you are of purer eyes than even to look upon evil. And we are especially glad that in Jesus Christ, your wrath is satisfied and that it is removed from all of those who rest in Christ. Make us flee to the Son and believe in his name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.